Amen and amen. You know, the history of this world will climax in the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will also climax with what is known as the wedding feast. I'm not getting into eschatology, that's the doctrine of end times and end things, and we're not getting into any controversy, but we're reminding you that there is a wedding day coming, a wedding feast where Christ will be united with his purchased bride, the church. And for that solemn occasion, and for that wonderful occasion, he has given us the wedding song already. This 45th Psalm, which is a celebration of love and jubilation in the union that there will be on that day between Christ and his saved and redeemed people. The psalm is what is known as a song of love sung among the lilies, as the title suggests. Shoshanim, lilies, a song of loves. It refers to the pure lily-white love that Christ has for you as his child. It refers to the intimacy and the relationship that you have in the love bond between Christ and his people. My heart, verse 1, as we read together, is indicting. The word literally means to be boiling over, stirred up. It's like a young fella and he meets this girl. She's everything he ever dreamed of, everything he ever wanted in life. Now, you know we're making this up because you never meet that girl, young fella. But we're just saying. And what you want to do is talk about her. You want to tell everybody about her. Can you imagine you're going with someone and there she is and you don't want anybody to know it? You bring her to church, she sits up in the gallery and you're downstairs. And then when you're going out, you get into your car and she gets into hers and you go your separate ways, but you don't really want to know anybody to know that you're going with her, and so on and so on. And I want to tell you something, that there might be those who may live like that and act like that, but there are some, and when you chat to them, that's their first introduction. This is such and such. It's my girlfriend. This is my boyfriend. And they're not ashamed of one another. And their heart is stirred. It's indicting. It's boiling over. And we know, we've seen it in so many young people in all the years. And I mean dozens upon dozens upon dozens of young people in Lisburn Church and in the Youth Council when I was president for those years. And we had a tremendous time with those young people. And when they fell in love, they were different young people. They were the sweetest, happiest young people you'd ever meet. And of course, when it all went pear-shaped, the most miserable and down and depressing young people you'd never want to meet. I want to tell you something. They're boiling over. And that's what's happening here. We have the psalmist. We have the bride. And it's boiling over in its love and affection for Jesus Christ, the groom, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Shepherd of the chosen number, the lover of our soul. Like Thomas said, my Lord and my God, my everything, the sweetest of them all, the fairest of them all, the altogether lovely one, the one in whom my soul finds it great delight. And then he goes on to say, as I pen the opening words, if you knew how I felt, he's saying, my heart is indicting. It's stirred up and it's boiling over. You know what it's like when the kettle is boiling and it begins when it's full to boil over, or a saucepan there on the cooker and it begins to bubble up and then boil over. That's exactly what the Hebrew word means. It means to boil over. It's passion. And we're speaking of, and it says, look what it says, boiling over, a good matter. There are people who get stirred up with gossip today. And that's not my sermon, but I could digress, and you know that well. And I don't want to do it. People can get stirred up and boiled over gossip. Did you hear the latest? No, I'm not telling you anything, by the way. Here, did you hear such and such? What did I tell you? And you add a wee bit to it like Chinese whispers. Ran, pray for someone. I want to tell you something. I forbid gossip in my house. I forbid it. It doesn't happen. It's not going to happen. And the moment something's brought up, then there's a rebuke, or else we say, we'll pray about that matter. We'll pray about those people. And after you pray, you don't want to just to talk about them anymore. But here, it's a good matter. He's getting stirred up over a good matter. And then look what he says in verse 1. I speak. Now he's speaking now. Though he's writing, he's putting his thoughts, His speech into writing. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the King, the lover of my soul, the King of heaven, the King of love, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the King of grace, the King of glory, the King of love. My shepherd is that hymn based on the 23rd Psalm. He's everything to me. He is Melchizedek, that is King of righteousness, and he's King of Salem. And it's interesting that when Paul is writing to the Hebrew believers, and I believe Paul to be the writer, that he comes that way and he says, first, he's Melchizedek. And that word Melchizedek is two Hebrew words, and one is Melchi, king. And Zedek is righteousness. So he's King of righteousness, and then he's King of Salem. And the word Salem is the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And all that it brings and that blessing. And therefore he has his theology right. You see, God can never give you the blessing of peace unless you have righteousness. Unless you're right with God. And that's why Paul, he played on the analogy. He played on the words. And he says, Melchizedek, he has to be first king of your righteousness before he can ever bring you peace. You have to be right with God before you'll ever have peace with God. And he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. My tongue is going quicker than my hand. That's probably what I could have used in my exams when I failed them. Oh, I knew what I was going to say, but my hand wasn't moving quick enough. I was thinking all about that, but I just didn't get it down in time. Remember doing a history exam one time. And I finished the exam, set the pen down, thought to myself, this is great. Looked around, everybody was still writing. And I thought to myself, boys, dear, I've done this exam well. Everybody else is still writing. So I got up, left the room. A few weeks later, the history teacher turns around, he says, I've got the exams here. I've got the results. And I thought to myself, I must be in the high 90s. It's marked out of 1,000, by the way. No, am I jesting? Out of 100, it must be in the high 90s. And he said to me, Thomas Martin, and I was sitting all puffed up, 53. I went, what? 53? You gotta be kidding. And then afterwards he says to me, did you run out of time? I says, no, I didn't. That was the first one finished. And when I looked at the exam paper, I didn't turn the page. Another 6 questions. But you know, you could write as quickly as you possibly can. I had an assistant minister, young Joshua Moffat, over in Bangor. And as I was taking him through some of the procedures of church government and pastoral life, he was looking at me and typing at the same time on his iPad. And he was going that fast. And you, I can speak fast. He was going faster than me. Now that's something. That really is something. And I stopped and he said, hold on a minute. You're bluffing me, aren't you? He says, you're not writing anything there. You're just pretending. Let's see it. He had every single word. Every single word. I couldn't believe it. It nearly had me coughing. He had everything. One thing he didn't write was this. Didn't stop to breathe. One breath. But, you know, the hand can go. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The hand can't write what I'm thinking about the King. It can't keep at the same pace. There are thoughts coming of the King, and I'm writing, I'm penning, but my tongue's speaking, I'm writing, but it can't get it down on paper. That's what exactly what's happening here, touching Christ. When's the last time we got excited about Christ like that? That our heart was boiling over, that we wanted to share him with others and tell others about our Savior, about the one we love, the one that we have been saved by and we care for, the one that we want them to know. When was the last time that you and I had such thoughts that they came flooding about Christ and what he has done for us, what he means to us, and what can I do for the Lord? My heart is boiling over with love for Christ, the psalmist says, but I cannot but speak of him and sing of him and write of him. He's captivated my heart. He has consumed my entire life. He has won my heart from me. We sing in that hymn number 65 in our hymn book, Blessed Man of Calvary, who's won my heart from me. I'm stirred in my soul. I'm overjoyed, I'm overwhelmed with thoughts of him whom my soul loveth and the one who loves me more than any other. And the psalmist got excited about heaven's king. His heart speaks about a good matter. His tongue becomes the pen of a ready writer. And he writes. And no doubt he sings as he writes. And he hands it to the chief musician. And he says, put it to good music now. And have it sung nationally. And have it sung regularly in the temple. Now, chief musician, put it up there among the great songs of Israel. Put it into the inspired hymn book and psalms. And have it sung on all of the occasions. And let's sing of him who loves us. The glories of the Messiah, Prince and King, that will soon come. And therefore, the whole subject of the psalm is nothing else but the glories of Christ, the heavenly King. But I'm not going to sing the psalm. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it, I trust, with harmony. I'm going to preach it, I trust, with melody. And I trust that the tune will be joyful, simply because the theme is our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to sing, no. We want to preach on the glories of Christ, the heavenly King. I want you to think, first of all, penned here and given for song, think of his royal beauty. Look what it says in verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed, exalted thee forever. And that beauty can be seen in the perfect life of heaven's King. Thou art fairer than the children of men, verse 2. And if you want the literal Hebrew, and if you wanted to read this, and if there was a Jew who could read ancient history or ancient Hebrew, he would read this exactly as I'm telling you. If there was one sitting here now, expert in Hebrew and in ancient Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, they would understand that this word, thou art fairer, it literally is a double emphasis. And here's what it is. Beautiful. Beautiful art thou among all the sons of men. That's exactly the literal rendering of that verse is in verse 2. Thou art fairer. It's a double emphasis in Hebrew. And it literally means, oh, how beautiful. How beautiful. There's not another adjective that I can find, even in the sacred language of Hebrew, the writer's saying. I'll have to use the same one the second time to show you the emphasis. How beautiful is Messiah? How beautiful is heaven's King? How beautiful is Christ? Beautiful, beautiful Christ, fairer than all the sons of men. And Christ's beauty is seen in his immaculate life, his sinless perfection, that he is sinless and spotless, the Lamb of God without blemish. In him there's no flaw. In him there's no defect. In Christ there is no bruising like the Lamb. There is nothing contorted in his life. There's nothing shameful in his character. There's nothing you could ever point the finger at. There's no blame in him. There's no guile in his mouth. There's no violence in his actions. Everything about him is perfect. And he is, as God the Father said that day, whenever he was baptized in Jordan by John the Baptist, when the Father looked down from heaven upon Christ, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have no doubt whatsoever that God the Father could, if he wanted to, quote the very second verse of Psalm 55, and heaven could have resounded with these words to the children of men on earth. Beautiful, beautiful art thou among the sons of men. You'll find no fault in him. And Pilate, when he examined Christ, even his wife says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? And Pilate said on two occasions to the Jewish mob that cried for his crucifixion, I find no fault in him. Isn't it amazing? I want to take you to Jerusalem. Come with me on a journey to Jerusalem. There are two places I need to take you. The first is Pilate's judgment hall. It's not a pretty scene there. Another obscure place is the sheep gate of the 12 gates of Jerusalem. It's called the sheep gate. It was repaired under the ministry and work of Nehemiah when he brought the last exiles from Babylon. The sheep gate. It was from that gate that the herds fed in the fields and the flocks. And on the day of Passover, a lamb was selected. And the high priest would have been at the sheep gate. The very same time, I want you to see the parallel. The exact same time as Christ was being examined by Pilate, the Lamb of God. The high priest at the same time was selecting a lamb, the best of its species. No defect, no teeth out of shape or missing. No eye with a blemish under the skin and the fleece. There's no bruising. There's no disease. The very tail, the feet, everything about that little lamb was perfect. And he lifted it up. He lifted it up at the very same time as Pilate lifted up Christ to the people. And he said, this is it, of the lamb at the sheep gate. This is the sacrifice. This is the Paschal lamb. This is the one we'll use. This is it. There's no blemish, no fault. I find no fault in this lamb. At the exact same time, parallel, was Pilate. And he lifted up Christ and said, I find no fault in him. Beautiful. Beautiful. Thou art among the sons of men, the sinless, spotless Savior. I wonder, do you know him tonight? Do you have such affection in your heart for him? Is he your Savior tonight? Is he everything to you? Is he the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? Is he the altogether lovely one? Is he? Is he your Redeemer paying the price for you at the cross? Oh, you think of the sinless, spotless body, and yet what man did to that body? I find no fault in him, and yet he crucified him. I find no fault in him, and yet he scourged him. I find no fault in him, and yet they platted a crown of thorns and put it on his brow. I find no fault in him, and they ripped the hair from off his face. I find no fault in him, and yet they take a Roman scourge made out of sharp bone and metal. They wrap it around his body and they pull it, taking away muscle and flesh and leaving nothing, nothing but gore. I find no fault in him, and they spit upon him. They put a purple robe on him. I find no fault in him, and they bow the knee. They blindfold him. I find no fault in him. And they slap him with the palms of their hands and say, if you're God, you don't need eyes to see. You'll be omniscient. You'd know who did it. Who did it? Tell us now. Who did it? They mocked him. I find no fault in him. And the sinless, spotless Son of the living God carried his own cross until he fell under the heavy weight of it. And Simon of Cyrene had to come, lift the cross. And others had to come and step in, provide a tomb. I find no fault in him. And then they nailed him to the cross between two thieves. And they crucified the Prince of Life. And yet, I find no fault in him. Can I tell you something? That's what you do, sinner. Every time you reject the Lord, even though there's no fault in him, no reason why you shouldn't come to him now. No reason whatsoever why you should not repent and receive him. There is no reason in earth or in heaven for you to say no to Christ. And yet, even though there's no fault in him, his perfect life, the beautiful, beautiful Savior, and yet you won't come. You're finding fault in him. You're giving your reasons why you will not come to him. You will not repent of your sin. You will not come under his authority. You will not receive him into your heart by faith and turn from your sin. His beauty is not only seen in his perfect life, but it's also seen in his precious word. Look what it says there in verse 2. It says, grace is poured into thy lips. I want to tell you something. If I was to preach the length of time that I would need to on that phrase, you would be here until 2022. Because it's the words of Christ. Every single word he ever uttered. That's what that word means. Grace is poured into thy lips. Was it not said of the enemy when they sent men to investigate Christ and to listen and to catch him in his words so they might have something against him because they found no fault in him? And they had to send men, wise men, lawyers. Says, now you listen carefully and you take every word down. You make sure you have witnesses. And when they couldn't find anything, they made it up. And they got false witnesses and they didn't agree, as we found out at the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what happened? They went and they returned again. And they says, well, what did you find? What did you get? What did he say? And here's what they said. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Never man spake like this man. Are you believers as well? Have you been deceived by this man? You need to hear him yourself. Never man spake like this man. You see, beautiful. Beautiful are his words. Come unto me, all ye that labor. You'll not find in the poetic writings of men and women. You'll not find in the history books. You'll not find in the worldly songs today such words like the words of Christ. Grace, mercy, love poured into his lips. And he speaks to the sinner. And he says, come. What a beautiful word. Beautiful word. Do you know it's used over 600 times in our authorized version of Scripture? The first mention is in Genesis 7:1. Noah, God says to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. The final mention is the last invitation of the Bible in Revelation 22:17. Where let him that is athirst come. And how true that is, how freely the gospel's offered. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Come, it's God's favorite word. He uses it over 600 times. He saw Zacchaeus that day and he says, come down, come down. He saw the multitudes on that day. And that day, whenever he uttered that statement, those men and women were leaving Jerusalem. They were heading back to their homes and they may never hear the Lord speak for another year. And he said to those people, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. Learn of me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Is there ever a word that he speaks like this? Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I could go through Scripture, and I could take the words that are poured into his lips. You see, his beauty is seen in his perfect life, and it's seen in his precious word. And friend, I want to tell you what gracious words have been uttered in the gospel for you from a Savior who loves sinners, who died for sinners, who paid the price for sin, who settled the old account long ago. And now he calls you. He commands you to repent and to come and trust him. Beautiful, beautiful words. His royal beauty seen in his perfect life and his precious word. Notice secondly, in this thought of his royal beauty, think of his preeminent position. Look what it says in verse 2. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. In other words, the Father set the Son forth as the one mediator between God and man. His cross, his shed blood, is God's way of saving a lost mankind, those who repent and those who are saved by him. God has highly exalted him. The highest place heaven affords is his by sovereign right. God hath blessed thee, Christ, forever. Oh, his royal beauty. Think secondly of his royal protection. Notice what it says in verse 3. It's a wonderful verse. Those whom he calls, those whom he saves, he also keeps. Look what it says in verse 3 of Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. It speaks of Christ protecting his church, his children. keeping them in the midst of a sinful and a wicked world. It speaks of Christ, doesn't it? The captain of man's salvation, the one who saves you and the one who keeps you. And maybe that's what's keeping you back. Maybe that's why you're not saved. Maybe you'd say tonight, I would like to get saved. I would love to be saved. I've thought about it. I know I need to be saved, and I keep putting it off, and I'm afraid because I couldn't keep it. I'm afraid of becoming a hypocrite. I'm afraid of letting the Lord down. I don't think I could face the rigors of the Christian life. I don't think I could keep that life of discipleship. I don't think I could go on with God, and it would involve too much. And I just feel that personally, knowing myself, I just couldn't give this up or that up. And I don't believe for a moment that I could keep it. Well, can I say you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. You're spot on. You're dead on. You're spot on right. You couldn't. But those whom the Lord saves, he keeps. He keeps those who he redeems. The Bible tells me, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Peter writes to believers scattered in Pontus and different places, and he says to those scattered, beleaguered, and persecuted believers, he says, you are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Those whom the Lord saves, the Lord will keep. And they will go on with him. We'll not be perfect. We let him down, of course we will. But nevertheless, he says, to the uttermost. And that's what it says in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost, to the end of time. One preacher said, from the guttermost, to the end of time. When my dad got saved, he was an old wino from James Street in Lurgan. He was an alcoholic through and through. A drunken, violent man. And my body and the body of my two brothers bore the marks of my father's violent temper and cruelty. And I'm not putting my dad down. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. But God saved him in 1976. At a Dick Saunders Way to Life tent crusade, Lurgan Boys Junior High School fields. The Reverend Timothy Nelson, a minister in our church, was saved at that mission as well. And God not only saved him, but God kept him. And he gave up the drink, and he joined the choir, and he went serving the Lord, and he joined a little group to help fellow alcoholics called Hope United. And he reached out to those that he once drunk with. And what a change. And there are people in the Windsor Bar said this, I quote, Tommy Martin, good living, that's what they called it. We'll see him in here tomorrow night. We'll see, there's a darts match on. He'll be there. He's first in, last out. He loves the darts. He'll be here. He wasn't. My father had an industrial injury claim, 1976. It came through just shortly after he got saved. £5,000 he got. It's a lot of money in 76. Someone heard it in the Windsor Bar and they says, Tommy Martin, we'll give him a week. And now that he's now got this money, I guarantee you he'll buy the Windsor Bar, never mind be in it. I want to tell you, my father never, ever stepped near the Windsor Bar, nor the Institute, nor Glenavon Social Club, nor any other drinking den in Craigavon or Portadown. And God kept him. Kept him to the day that he died, the 25th of February, 1990. Is that right? Where's June? She'll help me out. She knows all the dates. I 19 and 90. When my father passed away and went to be with the Lord, kept by the power of God. And sinner, tonight, if you come to Christ, he'll not only save you, take away your sin, he'll keep you. Whatever temptation you're facing, whatever trial you'll meet, whatever trouble you're in, whatever difficulty it is, you forget about it. You just come to Christ. He'll save you and he'll keep you. That's what the psalm's all about. When we meet the Lord and we sing the psalm on that day, we'll sing of his keeping power. We'll sing of his protection all the way, dealing with our enemies and so on. Thirdly, I want you to think of his royal person, verses 6 and 7. You have it there in these verses, his royal person. Isn't it wonderful to know that verse 6 says, thy throne, O God, Christ is God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou loveth righteousness, hateth wickedness. Therefore God, thy God. Here's God speaking to God. Verse 6, thy throne, O God. And then in verse 7, therefore thy God, God speaking to God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, how could this be that God could be on the same par as God, and yet on the same par as man, above thy fellows? How can this be? Here's the unique person of Christ. He's deity and he's humanity. And you cannot read anything else into that. If you're a skeptic, if you're an atheist, you read that, you'd have to say, this person has to have two distinct natures. One, he has to be deity. He has to be God, if that portion is to be read right. And furthermore, anointed above thy fellows, he has to be a man. Where in all of God's creation, where in all the universe will we find such a person? You know, it's Christ. He's God and man. Two distinct natures in one unique person. Beautiful. Beautiful art thou, God and man. The mediator between God and men. His royal person, he's God. Therefore, he can represent all the interests of deity. All the wrath of God can be borne upon him. All the punishment and penalty for sin, deity can uphold his humanity. He can represent us being bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. No holy angel could die for you. No highest archangel could leave heaven, even though they are perfect in their created state. They could not die on the cross. It had to be a man to represent the fallen sons of Adam's sinful race, but it had to be a perfect man. And it had to be God to represent the interests of deity. And God, in his wisdom in the design of the gospel, sent the darling of his bosom. Christ was virgin born. The Creator entered into our humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And by the virgin birth was preserved the sinless, perfect body and nature as a man of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was true man, true man. He represented us as our federal head at the cross of all his believing people, as Adam did in the garden, of the federal head of all mankind. And in Christ, we fell and we were cast out of God's presence and we were separated by our sin. But in the second Adam, he restores more and more, not only of what Adam lost, but he gives us even more. The second Adam, representing us as our federal head, as our, his believing people, and also the interests of deity. Now that's theology in a deep sense, and I haven't even touched upon it, but nevertheless that's what it says here. And therefore he is a prince and a savior, and he's able to save you. He's able to bring you to God. He's able to present you spotless before his throne with exceeding joy. He's able to keep you, and he's able to give you spotless righteousness. He's able to turn the wrath of God away from your soul, and he's able to deliver you from the wrath to come and save your soul from hell and death and eternal punishment. And all who trust in him and come to him will be saved by him. He's God's anointed savior, and in his finished work and shed blood and resurrection, he can save you tonight. Fourthly, think of his royal garments. Look at verse 8. What a beautiful verse it is. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Out of the ivory palaces. Speaking of his first coming. And when he first came, the Bible says that his life was fragrant. And there were myrrh and aloes and cassia. I want to tell you the meaning of those herbs and those scented plants. They smell of myrrh, reminding us of the sweetness of Christ. You see, myrrh was a lovely scented gum taken from a humble yet unattractive tree. Beautiful picture of Christ. It would perfume any single room without any additives. And myrrh, if you had myrrh in your house, you would smell it the moment you go in. It would deal with every odor in your house, except one of my son's room with their smelly socks. He's not here tonight, that's why I can say it. But I tell you, they talk about these little sticks with a scent on it. They talk about these lighted candles. You go in, it's like walking into a chapel, isn't it? There are candles burning everywhere. There's rose and there's timber and there's all of these scents going around the house, and there's this mixture. And it says, did you see the latest? This candle, big massive one. Get all these presents. And there they are. And you delight them. in the center room, and you walk in. I know one house, not in this congregation, although I'm sure there are many here. I walked into one house, and I know when I go into that house, they have that scent, those candles, and those sticks and little jars full of a fluid, and it's giving a beautiful scent. There's nothing like myrrh. And if you had pure myrrh, the gum, from that unattractive tree, cut it out, take that sap, and you were to bring it into your house, it would fragrant the whole house, the entire room, your very clothes. You would walk out with it. And here's what it says of Christ, that his garments smell of myrrh, speaks of the sweet fragrance of the Saviour. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a sweetness in him. It speaks of the entire life of Christ that perfumes the life of all who come in contact with him. Christ heals the bitter waters of sin. Christ makes good all that's wrong in your life and mine when we come and trust in him. Then it says it smells of aloes, reminding us of the sufferings of Christ. You see, aloes is well known as a bitter resin. And when linked to the garments of Christ, we understand the bitter sorrows that he bore. We understand the agonies of soul and mind. We understand the pain and affliction upon his body. His life was fragranced by aloes. In other words, he was broken and grieved by our sin. He was continually carrying our sins and our sorrows on a daily basis and was acquainted with our grief. He was one who bore our sorrows and our suffering at the cross. And he suffered our hell and the torments and terrors of it upon his own body on the tree. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And then the smell of cassia. Cassia reminding us of the salvation of Christ. Cassia was regarded in Bible times and even today as having great healing and beneficial properties. It had healing in its flow. It was a balsam when applied by the skillful hand of a physician. It could heal you. Maybe the reference, I don't know. The reference in Jeremiah 8 to the balm in Gilead in the verse 22 is a reference to the cassia. There is a balm. There is a balm in Gilead. And we sing. It was an old song that they sung years ago. I heard a young girl, she has a folk voice, and she came to sing at a mission that I was taking, and she always sings in this folk voice. And she sings folk music, but she had this tune. I think she made it up herself. And she had this tune and she was singing and it was beautiful. And then she sung a piece and it was this: there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a balm in Gilead, cassia, that makes the wounded whole. I want to tell you, Christ's salvation can deal with the scars and wounds of sin. Oh, the hymn writer got it right. We were singing it, weren't we? My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. And he got it right. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, and with joy my being thrills. His life had also its sorrows sore, for aloes, the bitter resin, had a part. His garments too were in cassia dipped, with healing in a touch. And each time my feet in some sin had slipped, he took me from its clutch. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Saviour go. Finally, I want you to think of his royal bride. The verses 9 through to the end, and we'll just use it as a conclusion. Think of her dress. Verses 13 and 14, the king's daughter, that's the church, that's the believer, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. They're all glorious within. The glory of justification by faith, declared righteous only on the ground of Christ's imputed, given over to our account righteousness, the glory of holiness, the glory of fellowship with God, the glory of the knowledge of God and sins forgiven, and the glory of the grace of God and peace with God. Think of her destiny. She shall be brought unto the King. Think of it. Never perish, never be in hell. She, the bride, shall be brought unto the King. And she be brought in the righteousness and salvation of Christ with raiment of needlework, The virgins, her companions that follow her, will be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter in to the king's palace. Where's that? Heaven itself. The wedding feast. We'll sit down with Christ on the wedding feast, and we'll feast with him. And the glories and dainties of his wonderful person and glorious work we'll feed upon for all eternity. The day will come when the church, the bride of Christ, will be brought to the king and the marriage feast, and we'll enter into the king's palace. I'll be there. I wonder, will you be there? Will you be there? Or will you be shut out? Will you be shut out? You might gate crash a wedding on earth, but you'll never gate crash this one. In Matthew 22, there was one found, and he hadn't on a wedding garment. And he was pointed out, and he was taken out. And then it says, bind him head and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping, and wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Hell itself. Shut out of the wedding feast, you don't belong to Christ. You'll never sing this song. You'll never sing the song of Moses and the Lamb in the book of the Revelation. And you'll never sing Psalm 45. The glories of heaven's King all come to him tonight. Trust him. He will save you. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and our eternal loving Father, we feel we have not done justice to heaven's King in preaching. We hardly could lift up Christ the way we need to. We feel we could never really preach the way we ought to. And Lord, even though our heart might indict a good matter, and we might even speak with those things as touching the King, and even our tongue might be the pen of a ready writer, and might even cry, beautiful, beautiful, art thou among the sons of men. And yet, Lord, we just scratch the surface of the glories of the risen Lord. We pray, Lord, make thyself known to each one of us, for those of us are saved. Help us to get a greater view and glimpse of the Saviour. And for those who are not, may they see him as their only hope for heaven. May they be drawn in repentance and faith by thy Spirit to Christ. And Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, save the lost tonight. Glorify thy name. Part us in thy fear, with thy favour. Watch over us, we pray, through this holiday season. Go with them that are going on holiday. Give them a time of refreshment. Bring us all back to thy house in the blessing of the gospel. And Father, in the interim, save the lost. Restore the backslider. Revive the church. Glorify thy dear Son. And now may we leave as believers this house prayerfully and carefully, pondering the things that we have heard. Bless thy word to every soul. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen.